Good evening. Welcome to our Sunday night lecture. Tonight on the reason God created families. The reading chosen to preface his remarks this evening is from Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21, going through to chapter 6 and verse 4. So we'd like to invite forward Simeon Hunter to speak to us to the topic, the reason God created families.
Thanks, Mr. Chairman, my dearly respected friends. We have a very interesting topic to look at this evening because indeed, friends, the Word of God is full of families from one end to the other. In actual fact, right at the beginning of creation, when God created man and woman, he set them up as a family. And so the idea of family pervades scripture. And in actual fact, the overarching idea of family is God as a father. He has a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to inherit all things. And as we read in our reading, that son is seeking a bride, which is the collective body of the church or the ecclesia. And that word church, as you have it in the English AV in Ephesians chapter 5 and say verse 23 and verse 32, is the word ecclesia, and that word means a group of called out ones. So it's a body of people who've been called out to become the collective bride of the man who is going to inherit all things. And so it's a family idea from start to finish. And there's something very interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen my father. He visited me at work the other day and he said, some of my colleagues said to me, "Oh, your father looks a lot like you." They were wrong, weren't they? In actual fact, I look a lot like my father because I've inherited traits from my father. And that's a principle that pervades scripture. And that's why God wants to work in families. Because that principle, if it's got right, will produce a godly seed to honour God, to create that divine family, which are godlike. So I want to come and ask this question, friends. What is a family? We want to have a look at what the world has to say, first of all. So we go back to the ancient Romans. The ancient Romans, very interestingly, this is what their idea was of a family was. The term was familia. It translates to the group of people who descend from the same pater. That's a Greek word, pater. Now, where pater means father. And so here is these people who are the descendants of a father. They've carried on the name of their father. They've caused their father's name to continue from generation to generation. Now, it might just be husband, wife, and a few children. And in the process of time, that's going to get a bit bigger. It's going to be husband, wife, sons, their wives and their children. It's going to go on for generations. That's the idea of a family there. It's those who've carried on the name of their father, of the pater, the father. Now, friends, that's very interesting because if you come to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm just going to show you something really interesting. Because the word for father in the New Testament is virtually that word. And that word occurs in the Bible 419 times. And in 418 times, it occurs as the word father. There's one occasion when it's different. When you come to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. There's your word. Of his parents. Because they saw he was a proper child. And that word for parents is translated every other time as father. And here's something that a family that the father and mother did together. And we know that's the case because if you go back to Exodus, you'll see that it's what the mother did that's recorded in Exodus. But Hebrews tells us it's what the family did under the family name of the father. And that's what we're being told. So here's a family working together. And what is this family going to do? They're going to protect their child from destruction. That's what they're going to do. And so it's interesting. I just think that's very interesting because you go back to the ancient Romans, they weren't far from what the Bible has to say. Well, let's now fast forward to today. And just the other day, I looked up on those two apps that are there on the screen, dictionary apps, one on my computer, one on my phone, to get the definition of the word family. And they both actually had exactly the same words. It's what I put before you there. It's a group consisting of two parents and their children living together as a unit. Now, you notice what it says, two parents, because the world's changed, doesn't it? But in actual fact, in a sense, that dictionary definition isn't up to date with what the world has. Because these days, 10 to 12%, so 1 in 10 to 1 in 8 of the population, households, 1 to 10 to 1 in 8 households are single parent families. All right. So that's a change, isn't it? And that's a further changing of the definition. And so here we've got the way in which the world's definition of a family has changed. Now in the Bible, every time you read of a family, the husband and the wife are married. Now that's very interesting. Because you have a look at how the world has changed in my lifetime and in yours. You see, have a look at that graph over there on the far left. Now that graph tells us the percentage of children born outside marriage. It's astonishing. This is what's happened in the world in my lifetime and your lifetime. In about 1970, about 7% of children were born outside marriage. Today, well, it's still going up. In 2010, it was 33.5%. 33.5%. 1 in 3 children born outside marriage. People just don't get married anymore. They don't bother. You have a look at marriage rates. To 1970. And it's interesting, there you can see 1970 on that graph over there, that already been an increase in births outside of marriage by 1970. But in 1970, 8.1 marriage, there were 8.1 marriages per 1,000 people in Australia. And 1.2 divorces per 1,000 people. By 2009, that's almost halved. 5.3 people per 1,000 are getting married. And 2.4 for divorces. So divorce has doubled. Marriage hasn't quite halved. I've demonstrated that graphically there for you. So you can see the change. Marriage is under attack. Family is under attack. And the effects are in the children that are being born. The result is we have a world that is becoming more and more ungodly. So let's now have a look at what the Bible says about a family. The Hebrew word for a family is the Hebrew word bayit, and it's actually the word for a house or a household or a family. It's from a root word, bana. It means to build or to cause to continue. It's talking about the future, isn't it? And so here's the family. It's the means by which the name of that family is going to continue. It's the means by which the characteristics of the father are going to be passed on to the next generation. Now, these are all important principles, as we're going to see in a moment. You see, a man was intimately always associated with his family. And let's just come, for example, to Genesis chapter 18. And here is Abraham's family. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. And here's what God says concerning Abraham, the head of his family. This is what he says. He says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." I know him that he's going to command his household. See, it's his family. And he's the head of that family. He's going to provide the direction for the future of that family. You see, the man is intimately associated with his family. And he provides the direction for it. You go and see about Noah's family in Genesis chapter 7. We don't have time to do that. The very interesting thing about that is that the word family, is also used of a house. And it was very much associated with the father of that house or the owner of that house. So it was Pharaoh's house in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15. It was the dwelling place of the father. But the interesting thing is, if you go and have a look at a house, there's a single unit of which you would say a house is built, is made of, is the stone, the bricks that went together to make that house. It was made of a number of bricks, and the single unit was a brick or a stone in ancient times. And the Hebrew word for stone was eben. But the Hebrew word for a son, which was the means by which the family name would continue, was a ben. You see, there's a play on words, isn't there? So what we're seeing is here's the basis upon which this family was going to be passed on through the son, who would inherit those family characteristics and learn them from his parents and pass them on to his children. And so this idea of to cause to continue is what we're seeing in a family. Now, what we want to know is what has to be caused to continue. What's got to be passed from father to son? What's got to be passed on to that next generation? And here's the basis upon this, the important point about a family. And so we could say, as we look through the scriptures, that families were basically like this. There was a husband and his wife. There were the children. It might be one, it might be three, it might be 10, it might be 12 in the case of Jacob, maybe more. All right? But that's the basic idea of the house, of the family. It always was a husband and his wife. And that's how marriages are spoken of in Scripture. In actual fact, even in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, when the things of God were being broken down, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. It was male and female. It was a man taking a wife. And when those things are picked up and spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, it says that they were marrying and giving in marriage. Now, the primary reading meaning of the word in the Hebrew, in the Greek, of marrying is to take a wife. And the primary meaning of giving in marriage is to give a daughter. So one side's giving a daughter, the other side's taking a wife. There's no room for same-sex marriage, is there? There's your primary principle that goes, that pervades scripture. There's the primary meanings of those words. And so you can go through scripture and you see, read of a man takes a wife. That's how he meant, that was the term for marriage that was being used. And you have a look at all those references. Perhaps we'll just pick up one of them, Exodus chapter 2. Let's have a look at that in Exodus chapter 2, because here is the very faithful family that we've already looked at in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, let's read this very, very carefully, and because what I'm going to say to you is that when in the Bible, when you read italics, often it's giving you the sense of what was meant, but there's no equivalent Hebrew word. So let's just read that, read this verse, and have a look and see what the Almighty God is telling us. And there went a man of the house of Levi, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1, there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So in actual fact, what he did is he took a daughter of Levi. That's what marriage was. He took a wife. And then we're told, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And so here we've got the establishment of a family. He took a wife. Can you see that? That's the way in which it's spoken of throughout scripture. And I've given you just a few examples. If I wanted to fill the page with them, I could have. And I still would have run out of room. But what you'll find is it's never any other way in the Bible. So what then was the purpose that God had? Well, let's go, we want to come now back to Genesis, and we want to see purpose and design in God's creation. Because out of the creative act, God is going to teach us some lessons. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Let's have a look at how God created both the man and the woman, because there are some very unique differences about creation of the man and the woman. You see, you go through the whole of Genesis chapter 1 right up to verse 26, and God's creating these creatures and so forth, but he doesn't give attention to the animals that were created like he does when he begins to create the man and the woman. When we come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, now God is going to create the pinnacle of his creation, the man and the woman. And we're told in verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So there was man created to have dominion over everything else that was created. He was created to be fruitful, to be multiplied, to replenish the earth, to fill it with people. What sort of people? We're going to find that out in a moment. And so here's that purpose for which they were created. And in Genesis 2 and verse 7, we're told how God created the man. We're told. See, Genesis 1, they've got the creation of the man and the woman in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, God then goes back and says, "Now I'm going to give you in detail how it actually happened." That's what he's saying. I'm going to give you in detail now how it actually happened. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you've got the specific creation of the man. All right? Verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. So he's created out of the dust. And he's created into a living, breathing creature. All right. Now, we could say there are similarities with the way in which the creatures were created, because some of them were created out of the earth. Most of them, in fact. And in those cases, both the male and the female were created out of the earth. And so there's now going to be a principle that Almighty God is going to establish. Let's come over now and have a look at the divine comment after the man is created, but before the woman is created. All right? Now, before we do that, let's just have a look and see what God says about the creation on just about every day of creation. Have a look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. He created light. It was good. And I'm not going to pick them all up. I'm just going to pick a couple up. Verse 10. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18, we could go to verse 12, we can see it again in verse 18. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. But let's come to verse 18 of chapter 2. This is the middle of the, this is towards the end, sorry, of the final day of creation. Man's been created, but not the woman. And this is what God says. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. I will make him a suitable counterpart. You see, what he's saying here is it's not good to have the man only created. I'm going to make a suitable counterpart for him so that together they can become a complete unit. Together they can become a unit to fulfill my purpose of filling the earth, of replenishing it, of being fruitful and multiplying, and of having dominion over all the creatures of creation, of all the lower forms of creation. And so God now is going to create a woman. Now, how's he going to do it? Well, every other case, the male was created and the female was created over there. They were unrelated. Each came out of the dust, but not in this case. And so there's now a very unique creation made. Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 2, and verse 20. We're just going to pick up towards the end of that verse. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So the first operation ever performed was performed on that day. And the Lord God took a rib from Adam's side. And out of Adam, out of that part of Adam, he created a woman. You see, here is a creative act which is going to immediately create an affinity between the man and the woman. An interdependence, one to the other. Totally different to all the other creations. All the other animals of creation. And so when people in the world say, oh, the animals do it like that, they're wrong. They weren't created like that. And if we wonder why God says this, well, let's now just come and have a look, because Adam now is going to make a divinely inspired comment on that creation. Verse 23. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We've read those words before, haven't we? The Apostle Paul picked them up in Ephesians and said, therefore, a husband and wife are one flesh. You're going to separate that, you're going to cause irreparable damage. That's the divine comment on the divine act of creation. Now, something really interesting that you may or may not know. Do you know that that sometimes a person might have a major injury? They've lost half their jaw, for instance. They want to reconstruct their jaw. So the surgeon goes off, puts the man into a deep sleep, anaesthetic, takes out a rib, and reconstructs his jaw. And then a couple of months later, he wants to do a bit more. So where does he go? The surgeon puts the man into a deep sleep, and he goes to the same rib and gets the same piece of rib out again. It's the only bone in the body that will regenerate. It's the only bone. You do it right, it will regenerate. Did the angels know what they were doing? Of course they did. Isn't that absolutely remarkable? There's a testament to a wise creator. He knew what he was doing long before man did. That's a remarkable fact that I didn't know till a couple of months ago. But let's just have a look now at how the Lord Jesus Christ comments on that creation as well. I want to come over to Mark chapter 10. Because here we've got now a man with an affinity for his wife. She has been taken out of him. She is part of him. They are now one flesh. The world says, if it doesn't work, throw it away and start again. What's that going to do to the continuing of the name? It's going to make a mess of it, isn't it? Let's come to Mark chapter 10 and have a look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he comments on these things. Mark chapter 10, I want to pick it up from verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? So is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll tell you why that was given. He says, for hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. That precept, he says, was written for a people that their heart was so hard. Now, hardness of heart excludes a person from the kingdom of God. So it's written for a people that are never going to get into the kingdom of God. He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, quoting Adam, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. And here's the divine comment on these things from the Lord Jesus Christ. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he goes on and he shows how that if someone divorces his wife and marries another, he's committing adultery. And adulterers will have no part in the kingdom of God. And why is that the case? Well, what's that doing to this family unit? What's that doing to creating and continuing the name? It's making a mess of it. Now, we want to, in more detail, have a look now at what was the purpose for that name. What was the purpose for establishing these families with all this detail, with all this divine way of creating things very differently to every other creation? Well, we could ask the question, what was the reason? And here's a couple of possibilities. Was the reason to provide the backbone for a stable society? Well, that's a very good reason. And Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 tells us to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And that's going to affect the future, isn't it? So if we establish these families, we have a stable society. But I submit to you, it's not the primary reason. Let's have another look. Provide a security for the individual. Does indeed, doesn't it? The father protects his children. Is that the primary reason? It's related to it, but it's not the primary reason. Provide physical care for the young, growing up, for the sick, for the elderly. It's a very good reason, but it's not the primary reason. The primary reason is this. I want you to come with me to Malachi chapter 2. It's for the development of godly people. It's for the development of a godly seed. And that's the reason that God put people into families. Let's have a look at what we're told in Malachi chapter 2. We want to have a look at verse 14 and 15, because here was this problem of husbands putting away their wives and marrying another in Malachi, in the days of Malachi. And in verse 14, they ask about it, and they say, wherefore? And Almighty God replies, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? In other words, did not God make Adam one woman, one wife? Yet he had all the power in the world to make him many. And wherefore one? Why did he make one? He says, that he might seek a godly seed. And what God's saying here is the purpose that God established the family unit in Genesis chapter 2 in the way he did was because he was seeking a godly seed. You see, when we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, when God created man, he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion, and let them be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, if God wants them to be fruitful and multiply, he probably should have, if that was the primary purpose, then the pattern of rabbits would probably be the best way. But that's not what God's after, is it? What God is after is the development of quality, a godly quality in every person. And the family is the basis upon which that's going to happen. It's the basis upon which these principles, godly principles, can be passed from father to son, from generation to generation. And so God said concerning Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children after him to walk in my ways. And the result is that I will be able to bring upon him all the promises that I've given him. You see, that's a very interesting point, because that was a principle of creation. Like always begets like. You don't plant an apple tree and have it come up and it's producing bananas. Your dog doesn't have a litter and they're all of a sudden sheep. It doesn't happen like that. Like begets like. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, trees would produce after their kind. The seed would be after their kind. Whatever tree it was, The seed it produced would produce trees the same. The animals, Genesis 1, verse 21, verse 24 to 25, they would produce after their kind. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 tells us that Adam had a son in his image and after his likeness. He produced after his kind. And so his family was caused to continue as the family characteristics were passed from father to son. And so what we're now starting to see is that here's the basis of a family. It's the means by which characteristics, good or bad, are passed on from generation to generation. So now what we need to do is we need to see what sort of family God required. And that's our reading. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Because God, Almighty God, is seeking a family that is a microcosm of his relation, of the relationship of Christ to the community of called out ones, to the ecclesia. And you might have picked that up as we were reading through Ephesians chapter 5, that all the way through, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of God, is bringing together these two ideas. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be typed by the husband. The wife was to be typical of the ecclesia, the community of called out ones. And so the way in which they lived and interacted were to be representative of the principles of the ecclesia in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins, he says, you know, it's very interesting, as we go and have a look at this particular section, you will have noted that there is no reference to rights in that section. You can't read that section and say, well, therefore it's my right to have this. It doesn't, it's totally absent from that section, that divinely inspired section on how to conduct a family. In actual fact, it's all about responsibilities. And the great weight of the responsibility is to the father. Because his name is the name that's going to be continued. Well, let's have a look now and have a look at the principles, at some of the principles that are picked up. All right. A key word of this section is submit. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, out of reverence for God. That's the idea. And the word submit, it's a military term. It's to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. So it's a military term. And we're told in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Here it is. The principles of which you conduct your family should be just like your submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that responsibility for a wife. And then he goes on to verse 23 and he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia and is the saviour of the body. Let's stop and think about this little section here. Because the husband is not a head over here and the wife a body over here. It's actually not, they're connected. And the point about it is whatever the head decides to do is going to hurt the whole body, including the head, or benefit it. It's one unit, isn't it? It's one flesh. That's what we're told. And so the decisions that the head makes are going to affect the head as well as the body, either positively or negatively. And so he says, the husband is the head of the wife, or the head of the body, even as Christ is the head of the body of believers. And that head is never going to do something, or ought never to do something, that is detrimental to the body. And that's the principle that God's saying here. And so, tyrannical rulership by a husband is condemned by that verse. A husband that's a tyrant is condemned. A husband that makes decisions that are only suitable to him is condemned by that verse. It's not going to produce a godly seed. In actual fact, it goes on to say that that husband needs to be as Christ was, the Saviour of the body. He's to be the Saviour of the whole body, not just himself. And so there's the responsibility to be like Christ. And what's it to involve, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Now what's that going to do that's going to fill that body with the water of the word of God, which is going to change the way that person lives? What's it going to do? It's going to produce in the husband and the wife a godly seed. A godly seed. They are going to develop into godly people. And like begets like. They produce after their kind. It's an important principle, isn't it? Get this bit right first. That's what we're being told. And so, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us that there needs to be a working together under the direction of the head, even the husband as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's unique roles for both husband and wife. The husband is the head of the woman. The head of the woman is the man, as we told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 23 here. But the woman was to be a helpmeet or a suitable counterpart for the man. And she has her own responsibilities. When I come to Titus chapter 2, let's have a look at her responsibilities, a key aspect of her responsibilities within that family. Titus chapter 2. And so we read in verse 4, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, the key point I want to pick up here, now they're all important points, but I want to pick up this point, keepers at home. And the word keepers actually means watchers. They're watchers of the home. And what they're doing is they're watching over what's coming in that door. And you know, friends, we live in a world where, well, largely these days, husband and wife both work. But the principle here is the husband's at home, the man's out at work, the children go out. When they come home, when they get to that front door, they're going to bring in things that they've learned out in the world. The wife is the keeper. She'll pick it up. She hasn't been out there in that world and been influenced by it. She's going to pick it up. She's a keeper at home. She's going to protect the home from that influence, which has come from the things which may not be of God. That's a very important principle of a wife. She's a keeper. She's a guard of that home. And she's going to guard those principles that have been established by the husband, under the influence of the scriptures, the principles of Christ. And so she's that keeper. She's the guard. It's a very important duty that she has. And what's the purpose? To develop a godly seed. You can see how that naturally is going to take place. We must remember this, friends. The positions of authority does not imply inferiority. It does not in any way, shape or form imply inferiority. In fact, I could sit here and explain to you how that a woman is superior to a man. But in actual fact, in the eyes of God, they are equal. There is the, if we are baptized into Christ, there is neither male nor female, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These family ideas by any chance? Of course they are. You see, God's working with a divine family. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, who's the heir of all things. And we can become part of that by becoming his bride. And so these are important principles. Well, how is the relationship going to work between a father, between a parent and their child? What is that parent going to do to pass on that seed, to create a godly seed? Let's come to Psalm 78. I think Psalm 78 is a really incredible passage. It's going to tell us about the principles that we can impart upon our children, the little key things that we can impart upon our children so that they can become enthused by the things of God and they can be inspired to develop those characteristics in their own lives. I think this is a very beautiful little section that explains how this can work in our lives if we do it correctly. You know, we just got at the top there, that example of Abraham, which we've looked at already. Well, let's now pick up Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known from our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. You see how it goes from generation to generation to generation, passing on what? The praises of Almighty God. His strength, his incredible strength to do all the things which he has done down through the ages, but also to save a people from their sins. His wonderful works. You could go back through the Old Testament and see how Almighty God brought Israel out of Egypt, how he buried the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and all the amazing events that took place. And all those things, that wonder we can impart upon our children. So they become greatly enthused by the things of Almighty God. And what's the purpose? Verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Or we could summarize it, that God might seek a godly seed. You see, there's the purpose of having a family with godly principles, passing on those godly principles to the children. Well, it wouldn't be complete if we didn't now go and talk to the children. And we're going to go right back to our reading, to Ephesians chapter 6. Because some very beautiful comments in Ephesians chapter 6, but you know, within those comments is a very powerful warning. Ephesians chapter 6. Because having dealt with the foundations of the family, a husband and wife working together in harmony, according to the godly principles which were established from the beginning, established out of the creative act. Now God says, all right, children. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And here the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of God, is giving a key principle for spiritual development. And the key principle behind those two verses is this: respect for divinely given authority. Respect for divinely given authority. And if the children learn to be obedient to their parents in all things, it's going to help them to be obedient to their Father in heaven in all things. To be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, because they developed that respect for authority. And you know, that's exactly what we're told in the next verse. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the earth. What's it saying? It's saying that if you do that, you're laying the foundations for a long life. That's what it's saying. There's the foundations being laid for a long life. Now, does he mean that you're going to live to 120? I don't believe he means that at all. I believe that what he's saying there is if the children learn the principles of respect for authority as young children, they'll have respect for the authority of God and they'll end up living forever in the kingdom of God. That's the point it's making. It's a very powerful point. Because when that's done, you have a continuation of the family, don't you? The principles of God have been passed from one generation to the next, and then they're able to set up their own and pass it on again. And it's all through that respect for authority that's been established. And as the children are taught that the ultimate authority is Almighty God himself, they'll open this book and they will read it with a very different attitude. You see, these are powerful things, friends. And they're going to result in the development of a godly seed. Now I want to pick up verse 4, because verse 4 just then goes back and says, hang on, fathers, I haven't finished. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't exasperate, irritate, or intensely infuriate your children. That's the idea of that word. Don't exasperate them. How can we do this? If we're overly demanding? If we demand of our children something that they cannot possibly produce, we're creating an impossible situation. And we can do that. Or maybe we're inconsistent. And the message we send is different today and different tomorrow. And we look at our children, we go to discipline, we go, hang on, what do I do here? The reason they're doing this is because of my own inconsistencies. It's kind of liable to provoke them, isn't it? And so it's a lesson in consistency. But he says, bring them up. It means to nourish, to educate. And the same word is actually used in verse 29 of chapter 5. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the Ecclesia. It's his duty to nourish all under his care, from the wife down to the children, even himself. And how does he do it? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And those are two very interesting words. The word nurture means training by action. How do we train by action? Example, isn't it? It's example. It's hands-on work. It's our example. And we can tell our children all we like and they turn around and watch our example. That's the key, isn't it? But the word admonition is a putting in mind. It's a training by word. It's indeed involved. But there's two key points there, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the godly principles. And so what's the purpose? That God might seek a godly seed. And indeed, friends, Almighty God has a purpose with this earth. It's to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. It's set out in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. And we've looked at these other two passages before. Let's have a look and see how that is established through families. There's Adam. He was commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. That's the means by which it will be filled. But more important than that is the quality with which Almighty God is going to fill the earth. It's with those who bring glory to God. It's with that godly seed. It's those who've been educated in the divine principles by their parents, in their little families, that they might produce a godly seed bringing honour and glory to God. And so we can ask the question, why did God create families? The answer is actually surprisingly simple, that he might seek a godly seed. We thank you for your time.